Quite amazing, and I'm 67. Youngest of the group. Now, I'm actually 45, I'm 46 here in May. Well, it's kind of a little crispy outside, isn't it? And a little bit of ice on the windshield, just a little bit. I don't think it's going to turn into anything significant. In fact, I heard it's going to clear up over the next day or so anyway. So, well, glad you're here. I hope all of you had a great week. We had a really pretty good week. So, glad you're here. As most of you know, last time I spoke, I started a series on the book of Job. And the first message was called on Job was called Called to Suffer, Job Part 1. This second series is going to be called Meeting Job's Friends. Meeting Job's Friends, Part 2. And I need to find the clicker here. Aha. So, first of all, if the clicker works. There we go. Let's review, first of all, some of the things that we covered last time. We talked about suffering, and we talked about Job's suffering. But it wasn't only Job, it was his family. His whole family, apart from his wife, were all killed. He lost all of his 1,000 donkeys, his oxen, his sheep. Some of his servants were killed. Fire came down from heaven and killed them. It burned up 7,000 of his sheep. And this all happened in one afternoon. This was a very wealthy man, a very popular man in the culture and society and city in which he lived. And yet, there was something going on that neither Job nor, as we will see, his three friends, they don't know what's going on. And you and I, as readers of the book, we're privy to this information because we have the prologue. We have the prologue of the book, and we're able to see what's going on in heaven. What's taking place? There's a kind of wager that is going on. Satan has been going to and fro in the earth, and God says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" And of course, Satan says, "Well, you've put a hedge about him. You know, he serves you because you give him a lot of stuff. That's why he serves you. Take away his stuff, take away his possessions, and he'll curse you to your face." And so, of course, God said, "Go ahead, Satan. Do it." And all these things were taken away. His family was killed. All of his 10 sons and his 3 daughters, total of 10, they were all killed. And Job did not curse God. He didn't. And so, again, Satan returns. And have you considered my servant Job? He serves you because of what he gets out of you. Skin for skin. You touch his skin. You touch his skin, and that's where you really get a man. That's where you really get a woman. You touch his skin, you hurt his body, and he'll curse you to your face. And so Job now is inflicted with these tremendous boils that are pus-filled, and they cover him from head to his toes, to the bottom of the soles of his feet. And yet, it's quite amazing, throughout that all, Job says, "The Lord God gives, and the Lord God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is phenomenal. That is phenomenal. His children, his livestock, his wealth, his possessions are all gone. Now, it's one thing to bear calamity. It's one thing to bear that. And there's something about the adrenaline God's formed in our bodies, and that adrenaline flows, and we bear calamity. An injured soldier perhaps has an arm blown off or a leg blown off, and yet he runs on the nub of that leg to save another person. And the very next day, he's screaming in pain. Or you have stories of women. A car falls on their children. And what tremendous strength comes forward, the woman goes over and she actually picks the vehicle up to save her children. The adrenaline of the moment, you're able to face the calamity. But this goes on and on and on. It's not something like one night. It's much more than that. This is a blameless man. He's not sinless. But there's no great sin that deserved such great suffering. I want you to see how this man lived, because this sets us up later on for what his friends say. In Job chapter 29, in verse 1, here Job is speaking. He says, he further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past." So he's reflecting on his previous period of life. "As in the days when God watched over me," verse 3, "when his lamp showed upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent." And Job proceeds to show that in the past he had indeed tried to fear God and avoid wrongdoing. So close was his fellowship with God in those days that he called it friendship. And it was. Verse 5. "And when the Almighty was yet with him, when my children were all around me," he was blessed with a family and prosperity and righteousness, "when my steps were bathed with cream," that's an ancient way of saying prosperity, "my steps were bathed with cream and rock poured forth oil for me. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square," apparently he was, again, well known. He was somewhat of a judge, an elder in the city. "The young men saw me and they hid, and the aged men arose and they stood." You see the honor that Job was given. He was well known. He was well respected. "The princes refrained from talking, and they put their hands on their mouth." Verse 10. "The voices of nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth." Verse 12. "Because I delivered the poor who cried out." Now, listen to what this man does. Listen to what he does, and you gauge how righteous he is. "I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I plucked the victims from their teeth." Chapter 31, in verse 1. "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and eat another, and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. for that would be a fire that consumes destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did he not who made me in the womb make them? So interesting. Job at this time, it's often the Bible in the past has been used to support slavery. You notice what Job says here? Was not my slave also made in the womb just like me? We are equals. Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed me with the fleece, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. There's one place in which Job actually says, the thing that I feared the most has come upon me. The greatest thing that Job feared was this distance and this separation from God, who previously he thought was his friend. And now there's great terror upon him. And he says, because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had great gain. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. In the ancient world, they would often look to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Though they couldn't touch them, they would reach out to them as if their hand was touching them, and they'd bring that hand back and kiss the hand in worship of the sun or the moon or the stars. Job says, that's not me. I know who God is. I never, never was idolatrous. That's not me. This, he says in verse 28, also would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, or as other men have, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out the door. Job's saying, that's not me. I'm not a hypocrite. I've been honest with God. I've been truthful with God. I haven't denied his name. I've loved him. And I've put him not like the sun, moon, and the stars, but far above that. Job had a friendship with God. And I want you to keep this backdrop in mind. I want you to keep those words of Job in mind. How long did Job suffer? Well, frankly, I don't know. The text really doesn't tell us. Beyond chapter 7 and verse 3, chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, so I have been allotted months of futility, or months of emptiness, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. So we at least know it's months. We at least know that much. There's some apocryphal writings that tell us this went on for 7 years. 7 years. Now, we don't know that as a fact. Jewish tradition states that this went on for at least 12 months. That could be right. But whatever the case, it's gone several months. And Job is weary. Job is weary. And any of you who have gone through sustained pain and agony for any length of time knows that it bears upon you in a way that nothing else can. Sustained hurt and sustained agony. And so, let's meet Job's three friends. In Job chapter 2 and verse 11, we meet Job's three friends. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and of course, there's been jokes about him as being the shortest man in the Bible, no taller than the shoe, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, and did not recognize him. You think about that. The pain, the agony, the distress, the boils on his body were so grotesque, so significant, that it altered the countenance of Job himself. And his three friends could not recognize him. It says, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They didn't say anything for 7 days. And that was their golden moment. They kept their mouth shut. That was their golden moment. And it's probably something that all of us should do when we see people in a hospital, in a home, who are suffering in great agony and pain, is to grieve with them. Hold their hand and just be quiet. Just be quiet. That was their golden moment. Chapter 3 and verse 1. After this 7 days of quietness and silence with his friends, mostly probably weeks this has gone on, Job sitting by himself, and then his friends come. It says, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle upon it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the years. May it not come in the number of the months. Verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Again, this extended period of pain, it takes its toll on Job. And he starts crying out. He begins to curse the day of his birth. And the very day, he who made the light and the darkness of that day. Now, who is he really cursing here in one sense? Who is he really questioning? It's God, isn't it? God made Job. God made the day. God made the light. God brought forth Job from the womb. And Job says, may that day be cursed. I wished I was never born. And the reason why I could say it's God is because Job had said in chapter 1, the Lord God gives and the Lord God takes away. And Job realizes that. Job recognizes that. Job is questioning God because God created the day and he created Job. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Why, God? Why? If I'm born just for this result, just to go through this significant long-term agony and pain, if that's my reason for being born, then I wish I was dead. Now, it's important to note here, in Job's extreme pain and agony, he never once reaches to a solution of suicide. Never once. That's not an option. And that's not an option for Christians. It's not an option. No matter how much the pain and the agony, Job doesn't reach for that as a solution. Now, this response that Job gives here in chapter 3, it's just too much for his three friends. This is too much for them. Elihu, or Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they see Job speaking, and they see Job saying, well, I wish I wasn't born, and I wish God would have never made me. And they say, we're going to defend God. We're going to defend God in this, Job. What you're saying is wrong, and we're going to defend the God who made you. And so they're chomping at the bit here to defend God. I want to look at the structure of the book here because it will help us follow the theological principle that his three friends are going to hammer away throughout the next 31 chapters. Cycle one, there are three cycles of speeches here, or dialogues. Three cycles. Cycle one, you're going to have Eliphaz speak and Job respond. Then you're going to have Bildad speak and Job respond. And then you're going to have Zophar speak and Job respond. Cycle two, the exact same cycle. You're going to have Eliphaz speak, Job's going to respond. You're going to have Bildad speak, Job's going to respond. You're going to have Zophar speak, who is very likely the youngest and the most ill-tempered at times. He speaks, and then Job speaks. But there's something different about the third cycle. There's a break in the symmetry of the third cycle. You have Eliphaz speak, then Job speaks. You have Bildad speak, and he only speaks for six verses. And then Job speaks. Zophar doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. The symmetry of the book is broken. Let me see if I can... go ahead and hit it for me if you would. You'll see I've mapped out, put together a chart just so you can see the structure of the friend's speeches. You'll see cycle one here on the left side. Notice how the lines go. They get lower and lower and lower as we go throughout the chapters. Their theology is petering out. It's insignificant, or I should say insufficient, to explain Job's suffering. It gets shorter and shorter and shorter. Meanwhile, the next slide, you'll see something. Job's tend to go up, up, and up. He's getting longer and longer and stronger and stronger. He's being more faith-filled. Why, they're not. That's an interesting structure in the book. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think the author writes this book and it's an accident that that happens. It's a way of saying that their theology has no gas. Job has silenced his friends, and so their theology does not stand. Let's look at the first speech here, and we'll see their theology. Their theology. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If one attempts a word with you, he's speaking to Job, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. The life as he begins very gently, in one sense here, doesn't he? But that gentleness and that kindness isn't going to last. Verse 5. But now it comes to you, Job, and you're weary. It touches you, and you're troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now remember, this is a man in agony, and he's being rebuked for being impatient by Eliphaz. Eliphaz, that was unnecessary. That was unnecessary. You didn't have to do that. You're this man's friend. You did not have to do that. Verse 7. Remember now, Eliphaz says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Do you hear that? Even those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You're getting what you deserve, Job. That's their theology. That's their theology. What you sow is what you reap. If you're a good man, you get good. If you're a bad man, you get bad. And they're going to hammer this over and over and over and over and over again. Look at the next slide here. Now, this isn't that unfamiliar to us, is it? What a man sows, he reaps. Does it sound true? Go ahead and click the next one all the way down. That's good right there. If I take you to these verses and these passages in scriptures, Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and cursing chapter, it's well known. And God says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. Do good? Good. Do bad? Bad. Galatians 6, 7. It's even in the New Testament. Well-known scripture. For God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. 1 Peter 3:12. God looks upon the face of the righteous, not on the wicked. Not on the wicked. There's a principle there. Righteousness equals blessings, and wickedness equals curses. And that's the principle that Eliphaz, that Bildad, and Zophar are going to push. Now, next slide. This kind of thinking, it is biblical, but it's called retribution theology. Retribution theology. It's a teaching that piety brings prosperity, sin brings suffering. This particular book, Encountering the Old Testament, A Christian Survey, Bill Arnold and Byers say, the weakness of this is, it is a general moral principle of God's administration of justice, not a hard and fast rule to be applied in every individual case. And what we're going to find in Job, with Job's three friends, they see this as a hard, fast, rigid rule. If you do good, God will bless you, and He will bless you now in this life. If you do bad, God will curse you, and He will curse you hard. in this life. That's what they see. The next slide. Now, in the ancient world, you'll see this retribution theology. It's like a triangle here, and at the top you see God, and on one quarter you have corner you have Job, and then on the other, retribution theology. Now, with this frame of theology, that God gives good to those who are good and bad to those who are bad, and that's the way one thinks. If that's your theology for Eliphaz, for Bildad, and for Zophar, that is, therefore, if you think that, who will you blame in this incident? If you see suffering on a person, if you see bad consequences happening to a person, who will you give the blame to? God is good. God gives good. God blesses the good, but He curses the bad. You have only one conclusion. Job, you're evil. Job, you're a bad man. Now, Job is also locked into this theology as well. But he's dealing with something that the rest of them can't know in one sense, and that is Job realizes he hasn't sinned in some great way that is deserving of this great pain. And so Job realizes that. So what is Job going? Who is Job going to blame? He's not going to blame himself. In this triangle of theology, he's going to look to God and say, well, God, you're unjust. You're not just. I know that I'm innocent. I know that I'm not guilty. I have sins. I realize that. There's one passage where he talks about, are you punishing me for the sins of my youth? Is that what it is? He realizes he has sins, but he doesn't believe that he should be suffering like this for these kinds of sins. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. Their reasoning is pretty simple. Go ahead. The first, bad consequences. And we can do this. We look at bad consequences, bad problems for someone, and we reason backwards. You must have sinned terribly. You've got big problems in your life. You've got big sins in your life. That's exactly how Job's three friends reason. The second, you'll see, bad consequences, and they infer to the origin, that is, you must have sinned. You must have sinned. And again, they're not privy to the prologue. They do not know that God has said, have you considered my servant Job? And since they're stuck with their theology, their way of thinking, and it's so rigid and brittle, they can't get out of it. And so they must conclude that Job is a horrible sinner. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Listen to their theology. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet more man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job, there's a reason why you're suffering. Just like if you see sparks in a fire, there's a fire, Job. That's why there's sparks. Job, you're suffering. You've got great sins. Verse 8, Eliphaz says, but as for me, I would seek God. And to know God, and to God I would commit my cause. As if Job wasn't doing that, Eliphaz. Now Job responds in chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10. Job chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. that it would please God to just crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exalt, he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Yet in all this despair and all this anguish, Job says, I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says of this verse, I have not disowned in word or deed the commands of the Holy One. And he says this in answer to Eliphaz's insinuation that Job is a hypocrite. And Job's saying, no, I'm being honest. I'm being truthful to God. I haven't denied his name. I haven't denied him. And I'm being honest. I have not sinned. I have not sinned. Job says, I'm not a hypocrite. Chapter 6 and verse 24. When you hear these words, you can hear the feeling and the passion in Job as he's speaking. Again, he's in tremendous pain. Chapter 6 and verse 24. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've erred. You say I've sinned. Show me. Show me my sin, Eliphaz. Now, how in the world does Eliphaz's understanding and what he said and what he's doing, how does that help Job? How does that help Job? Does that help his suffering? No, Eliphaz, it's just too simple. It's just too simple. Your theology is too simple. Your thinking about this in a linear fashion is just too simple. I know I'm innocent. I know I haven't sinned to cause this great amount of agony on me. It just doesn't square, Eliphaz. It just doesn't square. Job says in verse 26, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate man or a desperate one which are wind? Clark's commentary in verse 26 says, do you imagine to reprove words? Is it some expression which is my hurry and under the pressure of an unprecedented affliction I've uttered that you catch at? You can find no flaw in my conduct. Would you make me an offender for a word? Why endeavor to take such advantage of a man who complains in the bitterness of his heart through despair of life and happiness? Will you judge a man for words for the wind? That's what Job's saying. I'm in agony and I'm in pain. Will you judge a man for words for the wind? That's a beautiful way of saying some tremendous words, a tremendous lesson there. Pastors, teachers, brothers and sisters, family members, brethren, we all have been in those times when someone is hurting and in anguish or angry, and they say things that fly off their lips. A wise person will recognize that those are words for the wind. And they will say better tomorrow. They will, I will, you will say better tomorrow. Will you judge a man for words for the wind? Let's turn to Bildad in chapter 8. Here's Bildad. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, Job? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Does God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgressions. How can you say that to this man, Bildad? How can you say that? I'll tell you why your sons and your daughters have died. It's because they've sinned, Job. It's because they've sinned. And you know what? You've sinned as well. And you're a great sinner. And unless you change and seek God, you too will suffer the same fate. Your kids died because they were evil. And you are suffering because you're not pure and upright and haven't called on God as you should, Job. Now, is this way of thinking around today? Is it around today? Is it even in the church of God? I think it is. I think it is. There was, a few weeks ago, someone not in the Dallas-Fort Worth congregation, and I was speaking to them about Job, and then the issue of their kids came up, Job's kids. And he immediately responded, "Oh, Job's kids suffered because they did really bad things. They did really bad things." Is that right? Is that true? They did really bad things. They died because they were evil. I think this misunderstands the prologue tremendously of the book of Job. Job is blameless and Job is upright. He's one who fears God and he shuns evil. It misunderstands that the number 10, seven sons and three daughters, represents a completeness of everything, of family. It misunderstands that. It misunderstands that the prologue is setting up a man who had it all in the ancient world. He had family. He had prosperity. He had righteousness. He had respect. He had honor. He had wealth. He had it all. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them," that is, his children. "And when he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Some have purported that this is a birthday. And these are birthdays that his kids were going to. And that's the reason why God killed the kids. There's no indication in the scriptures that it's birthdays. Secondarily, why would Job say, "If perhaps my kids have sinned and cursed God in their hearts"? If birthdays were equivalent to sin, and Job knew they were keeping birthdays, and that was sin, Job would not be saying, "Perhaps, maybe, they've cursed God in their heart." He would be saying, "No, they have cursed God in their heart. They're guilty, and they deserve to die." But Job doesn't say that. He says, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Again, the prologue is showing you how righteous, how good this man is. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. And he's a wealthy man. Expositor's commentary says, "Without this prologue, the Job of the dialogues and the monologues might justly be considered a man with an insufferable self-righteousness." And so many times that's been the case. People conclude that Job is just so self-righteous. Well, I say I would agree, and expositors and many other commentators will agree. Omit the prologue, and there's no other conclusion that you could reach. The reader would be left without a heavenly perspective, much as the other theodicies, that is, God's justice in the ancient world and how he deals with that. And further, there's not only steely indifference to Job's plight, but an arrogant certainty that Job's children got what they deserved and that Job was well on his way to the same fate. The lesson we must learn, expositor says, is that there are such people in the world and that they do their heartless disservice to mankind under the guise of being a special friend to God. All of us have known people like that. And you may have been the recipient of words to that effect. No, Bildad, good people may unjustly suffer. You're wrong, Bildad. Job sacrificed for his children, which included even the sins of the heart, for he made special offerings just in case his sons had secretly cursed God. For Bildad, the problem must be that Job's not pure, and he's not called on God as he should. Chapter 8 and verse 5. If you would earnestly seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginnings were small, yet your latter end would be increased abundantly. Bildad, you're not good, Job. And if you just recognize, Job, that you're a terrible sinner, and you turn to God right now, He'll give you everything back. He'll give it all back to you. Now, for Job, he regards this line of thinking as totally absurd. It's totally absurd and unreal to him. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20. Chapter 9 and verse 20 through 24. I'll read it from the Message Bible. Job says, "Even though innocent, anything I say incriminates me. Blameless as I am, my defense just makes me sound worse. If God's not responsible, who is? Believe me, I'm blameless. I don't understand what's going on. I hate my life. Since either way it ends up the same, I can only conclude that God destroys the good right along with the bad. When calamity hits and brings sudden destruction, He folds His arms aloof from the despair of the innocent. He lets the wicked take over running the world. He instills judges who can't tell right from wrong. If He's not responsible, who is? If it's not He, then whom?" Job insists that he's not guilty as charged. But again, because he believes in retribution theology as well, he can blame no one else except God. And if you think about it, in a great sense, he is right. God did bring this upon Job. God did bring it upon Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job realized it's just too simple to believe that things go better on this earth for the righteous. And so now he prays in chapter 10 and verse 6, chapter 10 and verse 6, "That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I'm not wicked, and there's no one who can deliver from your hand," speaking to God. And now it's Zophar's turn. It's Zophar's turn to speak, and he's going to rebuke Job as well for thinking that he's innocent. Chapter 11 and verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you," verse 6, "that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they will double your prudence. You know therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves, Job." That's Zophar saying, "You know what, Job? You're not getting half as much as you deserve. You deserve much more than this. You deserve much more agony and much more pain. There's little sins that you don't even know about, Job, that you've never even repented of. And Job, you deserve much more than this." Zophar then tells him to put away his sin so that God might restore him. In chapter 11 and verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13, "If you would prepare your heart, Job, and stretch out your hand towards him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and it would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely, surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. So according to Job's friends, Job is suffering because he refuses to put iniquity far from him. You're an iniquitous man, and you've got great transgressions, and therefore you have great suffering. Now Job's going to respond with sarcasm. Chapter 12 through 14, Job begins his response here in chapter 12 and verse 3. Everybody knows these moral commonplaces, and Job says in verse 3 of chapter 12, "But I have understanding as well as you." He's talking to his three friends. "I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" Everybody knows this. Verse 4, chapter 13 verse 4. "But you are forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. Worthless physicians are you all." In verse 12, chapter 13. "Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." And so he longs to argue, not with them any longer, but he longs to argue with God himself. He longs to argue with God himself. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. 13, verse 3. "I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." I'm not getting anywhere with you three guys. Maybe I'll get somewhere with God. I'll argue my case with God. And that concludes the first cycle of the speeches. The next two cycles really don't have anything to add. They really don't have anything to add from that first cycle of speeches, except the fact they get more brutal, they get more hurtful, and they get more specific on the sins in which they think Job has committed. One commentator says, as he describes the first cycles and the second cycle and the third cycle, he says, the first cycle is, you're a sinner and you need to repent. The second, you're wicked and God is punishing you. And the third, you've committed these specific sins. Again, Job sees this as nothing but a bunch of worthless physicians. They're not good helpers. At this point, I'd like to play something. There's a clip by Bob Newhart. It's called Stop It. And it's a lady who comes into Bob Newhart's office. He's a counselor, a professional counselor. And her name is Catherine Bigman. And her fear, her great fear, is being buried in a box. Now I'm going to play this so you can see how not to be. This is somewhat how Job's friends were to him. It's pretty humorous, and I thought you might could use something in the middle here because this is heavy stuff. So if hopefully we can hear it on the audio. And I'm sorry the audio wasn't as good on that. I'll have to play that some other time as well. It's pretty funny. But that's sort of what Job's friends are saying. They're not listening. They know exactly what they need to say. They're not finding out what the problem really is. It's stop it. Stop it, Job. Stop it. You turn to God. Stop it, Job. Turn to God. Stop it, Job. You're an evil man. You know you are. Just stop it. Just stop it. And again, they hammer this home. They're not helping Job at all. They're worthless physicians with a bunch of platitudes. In Job 21, verses 27 through 34, Job 21, verses 27 through 34, I'll read this in the Easy English version. Job 21, 27 through 34, Job says, "I already know your reply. I know the ideas that you plot against me. You will say, there are no successful men who are evil. You cannot find such a man. But I've spoken to the travelers. I've heard their reports. They say that evil men do not suffer troubles. When God is angry, the evil man is safe. Nobody accuses an evil man. Nobody makes an evil man suffer for his evil deeds. Even when he dies, men guard his grave. There is a great procession at his funeral, and even his grave seems a pleasant place. So your nonsense cannot comfort me, and your answers are wrong. Job says, I've asked the travelers. I've been around. And I can show you 100 travelers in our world who are wicked, who are bad people, and they are wealthy, and they are doing well. They have many kids, and they have people that look over their grave in honor. Ask the travelers. My experience, my life, everything I've seen doesn't comport with the theology in which you're trying to impute to me. And that is, I must be a terrible sinner. I must be a terrible sinner to have such terrible suffering. Finally, let's read what their theology leads to in Job 22. Job chapter 22, in verse 5. Again, here they get specific about the sins of Job. Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end? If you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and you've stripped the naked of their clothing, you've not given the weary water to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelled in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear comes upon you. This is brutal. This is brutal to Job. None of these accusations are true, and they know it. Their theology has driven them to lies. Theology has driven them to lies. And we must know if we embrace such an inflexible, brittle theology, it will take us in the same direction. They're simply dreamt up words of slander by Eliphaz, forced on him by an insufficient theology to deal with reality. As you and I look across our planet and you see reality, you see a young mother in Sudan with a child that's starving upon her breast. What great sin did she do to deserve that? What great sin did that child deserve by virtue of being born in that country to deserve that? Job's friends had no compassion, had no sympathy. Their theology cornered them to speak lies and to give absolutely zero comfort to Job. Great suffering, great sinner. That just wasn't true. It wasn't true. As we began this afternoon, we saw Job in utter despair in chapter 3. But again, there's something that happens to Job throughout this book. Job goes stronger and stronger, and his friends grow weaker and weaker. Job 13 and verse 15. Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Job speaking to God. Though he's going through all this pain and all this agony, these are very powerful words. In Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, that is God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. I'm not going to say I'm not innocent or I'm guilty. I'm not going to say that because I don't believe that. Now, I want you to think something. Think about something here. If Job would have gone ahead, as his friend suggested, and said, Job, you go ahead and you admit you're wrong about sins that you don't even know you've got, and you appeal to God, and you say you repent of these sins, and then God will give you all your prosperity back. Job, that's what we want you to do. We should recognize from the prologue that Satan said that's the very accusation against Job. If Job was to say, I repent over what I don't even know is a problem with me, Satan would have been right. Job would have simply be saying, I serve God because I get all this stuff. And so therefore, I'm going to repent so I can get all the prosperity and all the good things back. Job says, no. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain my innocence. I will maintain my innocence. That's important. It's very important. For Job, there are no shortcuts to discipleship. There are no shortcuts to discipleship. In an article called Dying Well by D.A. Carson, now Carson's probably one of the last Renaissance men, theological scholars. He writes books, he writes songs, he sings, he writes poetry, he's a mathematician. He's got many gifts. He writes in an article called Dying Well, and he quotes the initial Psalm 90, verses 3 through 4, which of course is the song of Moses, where Moses says, teach us to number our days, that we may get wisdom, a heart of wisdom. Carson talks about being in church. Here's what he says. Not long ago in my church, a woman, I'll call her Mary, experienced a reoccurrence of cancer. Within a few months, it had spread throughout her body, and despite treatment, she was very ill. The people in our church gathered for prayer, and although this is not a church from a charismatic tradition, the prayers throughout the day became more and more enthusiastic. Lord, you've said you will answer if two or three agree, are in agreement. We have 287 in agreement, and we want you to heal her. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We want you to show that you're still the great physician. Lord, will you not have mercy on her husband and upon her children? Finally, Don Carson says it was his wife's turn to pray, and she who had had double mastectomy, and almost died twice from cancer. It was her turn to pray, and she says, Heavenly Father, we would love it if you would heal Mary, but if you will not heal her, teach her to die well. She's going to die anyway. And so if the time is now, teach her to die well. Give her a joy of the Lord. Give her a heritage of godly faith with one foot firmly planted in heaven so that her husband and children will be stamped by it and will look to Christ. We don't ask that she have an easy time, but ask that she be so full of grace that people will see Christ in her. Well, he says, you could have cut the air with a knife. No longer were there 287 people agreeing in prayer. My wife's prayer seemed to create a break in the chain. She was letting down the side. We found out afterwards that some of Mary's relatives rather wished my wife would go to heaven first so she would know what she was praying for. A few months later, Mary's husband called me, and he was desperate to talk. You could probably guess. Mary's health was going down and down despite every treatment conceivable. The church was wonderful, bringing in food, reminding them, we're praying for you, Mary. The Lord is faithful. But he wanted permission to talk about his wife's impending death. The heated atmosphere had made it impossible for them to talk in those terms, as if as if he would no longer be walking in faith. Mary couldn't focus on eternity or talk about it because there were so many Christians around her talking about how she was going to be healed. Well-intentioned, but poorly informed brothers and sisters who try to deflect people from thinking about death, who hold out the constant hope of healing, keep them so occupied with matters in this world that they have neither the time nor the energy to think about the next world. They succeed only in robbing their loved ones of the enormous comforts of the gospel as they step into eternity. Whatever the church does, Carson says, it should prepare its members to face death and meet God. You cannot live faithfully in this life unless you're ready for the next. You can't preserve morality or spirituality or doctrinal purity or faithfulness unless you're living in the light of eternity. One day, we will stand in the presence of the King with resurrection bodies and see everything from a different angle than we can see now. We'll see everything through the triumph of Christ, even the cancer that took us, or the persecution. All these things will look very differently 50 billion years into eternity. Is not some of the pain and sorrow in this life used in God's providential hand to make us homesick for heaven, to detach us from this world, to prepare us for what is to come, to draw our attention to himself and away from the world of merely physical things? Moses wants us to number our days, that is, to recognize the limit that is imposed on us and to live with that limit in full view. Only in this way can we gain a heart of wisdom. You and I must recognize that this sentence of death is no different in kind for what you and your spouse have lived under all your life, that you've been preparing for this day since your conversion, that you've already laid up treasures in heaven, and your heart is there. We are all under the sentence of death. We are all terminal cases. The only additional factor is that in this case, the sentence, barring a miracle, will certainly be carried out sooner than you had anticipated. I am not pretending that this bare truth is immensely comforting. Our comfort turns on other factors, but full acceptance of this truth can remove a fair bit of unnecessary shock and rebellion, for we will have escaped the modern Western mindset that refuses to look at death, to plan for death, to live in the light of death, and to expect death. From another perspective, it is a portal through which we pass to a consummated life. We pass through death, and death dies. Teach her to die well. Teach her to die well. When Jesus was showing Peter the manner of death in which he should die, I want you to notice what he says. In John 21, verse 19. In John 21, verse 19. Because we're to glorify God, as Paul says, whether we live or whether we die. In everything, we should glorify God. I said last time that it's often that our words cannot magnify God, cannot show His superior worth and His superior value. Our words can't do that. But suffering can. Suffering can. When someone sees you suffering, they see me suffering, and going through tremendous agony and pain, and yet we still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My words and your words cannot display the superior worth and value of God in Christ like suffering can. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's a psalm, it's one of my favorite, in Psalms chapter 63 and verse 3. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord is greater than life itself. It's greater than life itself. That's David speaking. That means my life is less in value, my life is less in worth than the love of God, than God Himself, than Christ. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. In John 21, verse 19, Christ says, "This He said to show by what kind of death," notice those words, "to show Him what kind of death He should glorify God." That's a purpose-driven death. That's a purpose-driven death. He's going to show Him what kind of death He should glorify God. And so all of us have to deal with this. Again, this is heavy stuff. But all of us must deal with it. And we've got to think about our life, how we're going to glorify God. We've got to think about our death, how we're going to glorify God. We've got a plan, as the psalm says, "Teach us to number our days so that we may have wisdom in life and in death, a purpose-driven life so that we may glorify God in life and glorify God in our death." And so others will look at us and say, "They died well. They died with an immense amount of honor towards God, with an immense amount of glory towards God. They held Him up to the very end. Look at their family. They gave honor to their family. They gave honor to Christ. They gave honor to God to the very last breath. Teach them to die well." That will say more than anything we could ever say in words. What kind of death He should glorify God. And after saying this, He said to them, "Follow Me. Follow Me." Job's faith finally breaks out in chapter 19. In 19, verse 1, Job says, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You are not ashamed that you've wronged me. If indeed I've erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me, and He has surrounded me with His net," verse 11, "and He's also kindled His wrath against me, and He counts me as one of His enemies." See, Job has gone to thinking that God was one of his friends to now thinking that God is one of his enemies. Verse 12, "His troops come together and they build up their roads against me. They encamp all around my tent. He's removed my brothers from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. I'm an alien to everybody, to everyone in his sight. Friends, family, kids, those that used to respect him and honor him and give him praise, everybody turns away from him." Verse 20, "My bones cling to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And you're not satisfied with my flesh." Now again, Job breaks out here in a tremendous display of faith. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, and whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. No, I'm going to see God with my very eyes. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." All of this is so unthinkable to Job's friends that when Bildad makes his last speech in chapter 25, as I said, it's only a mere 6 verses, and Zophar doesn't even speak. Their theology has not been able to stand the fact that good people do suffer, and they often suffer worse and wicked people. Their mechanical use of theology with their heartless superiority fails. And then we're left in Job chapter 26 through 31 with Job actually magnifying the mysterious powers of God. And yet, this confidence that Job has, it doesn't answer and resolve all the theological conflict and questions that Job has. He still is utterly perplexed about why he, an innocent man, is suffering. And he has questions for God. And he questions God's justice and how he dispenses this justice. God's justice is at stake. Now, I'm concluding that Job is right in his analysis of suffering in his relationship to his friends. 2 years ago, I had a dialogue with someone no longer in the church, and we were discussing Job and his three friends. And the discussion boiled down to the fact where he said, well, his three friends were right. They were right. And I said, no, they were right in some of the things they said. But in the context of what they said and how they said it, they were wrong. They were wrong. Well, this individual continued on. I said, well, frankly, your argument isn't with me. Your argument is with God. Because God tells us who is right and who is wrong in this. Look at chapter 42. Chapter 42 in Job. And, phew, I didn't realize what time it is. Let me finish here. Chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. After God had finished addressing Job, he turned to Eliphaz the Temanite and said, I've had it with you and your two friends. I'm fed up. I'm reading this from the Message Bible. You haven't been honest either with me or about me, not the way my friend Job has. So here's what you must do. Take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my friend Job. Sacrifice a burnt offering on your behalf. My friend Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer. He will ask me not to treat you as you deserve for talking nonsense about me. God says they spoke nonsense about him. And for not being honest with me as Job has. That's one thing about Job. Job spoke harshly against God. They thought they were defending God. They thought they were defending God. And God says they were wrong. They weren't defending me. They were wrong in how they did it and wrong in what they said about me. They were totally wrong. Job was right, God says. They were not honest about me, he says. They thought they were defending God, and God said their doctrine was nonsense. That's important. It's very important. Let me give you some lessons that are learned here very quickly. There's no tight correlation between wickedness and suffering. There's no tight correlation between wickedness and suffering in this life. God is more concerned not about your best life now. He's more concerned about your best life in the future. That's what he's concerned about. Secondly, rather than enjoying another person's prosperity or gloating over their problems, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Romans 12 and verse 15. And lastly, the answer isn't usually stop it. Except for me right now in this message as I've gone over time. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it holds true now. You can turn to Ephesians 4:15 there as well, where truth and love are put together. It's important to realize that Job never cursed God. If you would, next time I'd like for you to think about numbering your days. Number your days. That's where the psalm says, teach us wisdom to number our days. So next time we'll introduce a fellow named Elihu. He's an interesting character. And we'll see where Job went wrong. We'll see where Job went wrong. And we'll close the book with God speaking. And brethren, nobody speaks like God. Nobody speaks like God. He goes into speaking about animals and about space and about the sea and the ocean. The ostrich is wonderful. And so next time we'll pick it up, and that should end our series on the book of Job. I apologize for going over. I didn't realize time had gotten out of the box there.